Gracious Father, thank you so much that your word is an ever-living word. Thank you that it brings light and life. And we pray this morning as we turn to it that you would be at work amongst us by your Spirit, guiding us in the way we should go. And we ask that for Christ's sake. Amen. Amen. I think I'm getting the hang of this. Famous last words shouted by one novice ice skater, first time on the ice, someone completely unable to see what the future held, and seconds before falling and ending up in A&E. I've never been on the ice since. We begin a short series this morning on Sundays looking at some rather more significant famous last words of Jesus to his disciples in Mark chapter 13. It's his final seminar with the disciples, and the subject is what the future holds. Now, they're not literally his last words to them. The Last Supper, the night in the Garden of Gethsemane, they're both still to come. But here, before his imminent arrest, we have the largest teaching block in Mark's gospel spoken to the inner core of his disciples. And I was reading it with someone recently, and I thought how relatively unknown this chapter is and how little it's preached on. I've certainly never preached on it before. And in one huge online database of 200,000 sermons, there are only 126 sermons on this chapter. 126 out of 6,000 odd on Mark's gospel in total. So I suspect it's relatively unknown. And as an ex-vicar of mine used to say, when a part of the scripture is neglected, parts of the Bible neglected, the devil gets elected to the committee and uses it to teach all sorts of nonsense. So I thought it was about time we looked at it together. So we're going to spend 4 weeks looking at it. Our focus this morning is going to be on the first 8 verses that was read to us a moment ago. You may remember, if you know Mark's gospel, that Jesus has told his disciples already what's going to happen when he gets to Jerusalem. He said the Son of Man will be handed over to the chief priests and scribes, and they'll condemn him to death. Then they'll hand him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him. And he will rise after 3 days. And since arriving in Jerusalem at the beginning of chapter 11, Jesus has been on the front foot. He's headed straight to the temple, the heart of Jewish identity and life and religious practice. And since his arrival, everything that's happened in the chapters 11 and 12 has taken place in and around the temple courts, where Jesus has confronted those who have been opposing him. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the elders, the chief priests, the teachers of the law. And it's becoming clear that God's patience with them is beginning to run out, that the system atop which they stand will soon be brought down. The clearing of the temple courts, the double cursing of the fig tree, the parable of the vineyard owner, his robust conversations with them that silence them. The wind of change is blowing, and it's about to blow them away. There could be no doubt. The line it is drawn, the die it is cast, the order is rapidly fading. The times, they are a-changing. Not a sort of capping of bus fares to £2, not a temporary reduction of VAT for family summer trips type change, but real change, fundamental change, permanent, epoch-defining change, from which there will be no U-turns, no turning back. Because Jesus is not about to do what will lead to a reformed Judaism. He He's doing something that will lead to its destruction. It had had its time. A crucial element of God's plan revealed to Moses, but one which had served its purposes. Nothing would demonstrate that more vividly than the destruction of the temple itself. Soon it will be no more. We pick things up at verse 3. Jesus has joined, he's been joined by his disciples in their final seminar. They've left Jerusalem, they've walked down the Kidron Valley and up the side to the Mount of Olives and are sitting directly opposite Mount Zion, Jerusalem. Now, if you were to sit where they sat then today, this is the picture you'd get. Of course, back then, the cemeteries in the foreground weren't there. And then modern Jerusalem at the back wasn't there. And there was no mosque on Temple Mount. But instead, a newly constructed, nearly complete temple and the surrounding complex. And it was huge. The pet product of Herod the Great. He'd been building it for 50 years. It was nearing its completion, and it was magnificent. The foundation stones, and you can still see them if you go to Jerusalem today, the foundation stones were 40 foot by 11 foot by 14 foot. They were big. And the site itself covered 35 acres. It was huge, a marvel of the ancient world. And in a passing conversation that day, whilst leaving the temple, one of the disciples, rightly, verse 1, had turned to Jesus and said, "Look, what massive stones, what impressive buildings." And he was absolutely right, they were. No greater symbol of the significance of God's plans for his people that he would dwell amongst them. So then to hear Jesus say, "These great buildings, you know, not one stone will be left upon another. All will be thrown down." Can you imagine their shock or the confusion on their faces? I mean, this destruction of the temple would seem to them as the failure of God's purposes. It would be like the end of the world for them. Well, later, they get a chance to ask Jesus, verse 4, "Tell us, to explain, tell us, when are these things going to happen? And what will be the sign when all these buildings are about to be all these things are about to be accomplished?" Well, if you've been reading the gospel, as we've come to expect by now, Jesus gives what might be considered a rather enigmatic reply. They ask him when the things he's talking about are going to happen, verse 4. And he begins by speaking to them about the future, signs that will mark, verse 8, the beginning of the birth pangs. Now, we might imagine their frustration. Perhaps it's even ours. Why doesn't he give a simple answer to a simple question? And the reason is, it's not quite as simple as a question as they or we might suppose. I don't know whether the pop sensation Steps, when they were considering the title for their fifth studio album, what the future holds, were channeling Mark 13 or not. But if they were, it wouldn't be a bad summary. Jesus is teaching the disciples, soon to be apostles, about the future and what it holds. For him, for them, and for future generations of disciples. The future of the church, the future of the world. Now, for those sitting with him that day who were listening, Peter, James, John, and Andrew, Jesus' final rejection by the Jewish authorities, his arrest, his trial, his crucifixion, his resurrection, his ascension, the coming of the Holy Spirit, all that lay in the future. To Mark's first readers, though, Mark's writing about 30 years later, all those things were in the past. Although some of what Jesus is talking about here, the destruction of the temple by the Romans in AD 70, was still in the future. Whilst for us, and most of Mark's future readers, it's in the past. So Jesus and Mark recording his words, addressing the future to his disciples who stand in a different temporal relationship to some of the things that he's going to be talking about to Mark's readers, to us. Whilst at the same time, the disciples, the apostles, Mark's first readers and us all live in the same period of salvation history between Jesus' resurrection and his return, the so-called last days in the New Testament. All of which makes this quite an interesting chapter to try and get our heads around. The apostles and Mark's original readers hear Jesus' words speaking about a future before the destruction of the temple, words that also address us who are hearing them after the destruction of the temple. Now, if I've lost you, that's fine. If you phased out, come back, come back. Don't worry. That's all rather a long-winded way of saying, whilst everyone agrees that Jesus is talking about the future here and what it holds, not everyone agrees on all the details. And I think that's fine because I think the big picture is clear. For example, just glance down at verse 32 for a moment, will you? Talking about Christ's return, he says, "Now concerning that day or hour, no one knows, neither the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father." So the question, when will you return? When will that happen? Answer, no idea. I mean, that's pretty clear, isn't it? No one knows except the Father, not even the Son. And therefore, we can say with absolute certainty that no one need get distracted or should get distracted about trying to work out when Jesus will return. Of course, that doesn't stop some foolish people trying and other foolish people listening to them, even Christians. So as recently as the 1970s, now I know that for some of you, not everyone here, 1970s isn't recent, but I can remember it, so it's recent. As recently as the 1970s, the author Hal Lindsey made an awful lot of money ignoring verse 32, imagining that he could read the signs of the times and predict Christ's return. He put it somewhere in the late 80s. And he wrote a book that was hugely popular. It was translated into 54 languages and sold getting on to 30 million copies. It was turned into a film narrated by Orson Welles, and Karen tells me it was even shown to her youth group. The ideas are said to have been embraced by several in the Reagan White House, influencing political debates at the time. So there were clearly a lot of foolish people around, and there still are. Folk very selective in their reading of scriptures and very selective into which words of Jesus they listen to. I mean, it couldn't be clearer, could it? No one, not even Jesus, knows when he will return. So that's pretty clear. Something else that's clear in this chapter is that the things that Jesus is talking about, everything that they will go on to experience, his disciples, these signs, verse 7, are not of the end, but of the fact that the end is not yet. Verse 7. So Jesus will be killed, raised, and returned to his throne in heaven. The disciples will not see him again. Jesus knows that. And he knows he has to prepare his church for many years of patient waiting. And these years of waiting, these last days, will be marked by a number of things. Signs. Not so much of the end itself, but of the beginning of the end. Markers of the gospel age, of Christian history. Reminders that Jesus will return. It's going to be worth making a note of these signs, I think, as we go through the chapter. There's time only to look at the first two of them this morning in the verses that we're looking at. And the first one comes in verses 5 and 6, the first sign. And that is false teaching in the church. The presence in the church of deceivers, verse 5. Watch out. And that's a word that comes again and again in this chapter. Watch out. Take heed. Keep alert. Make sure that no one deceives you. Many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and they will deceive many. So Jesus is saying, look, keep your wits about you. Many are going to try to deceive you. Many will try to deceive you in my name. So the deception will not come from the attack will not come from outside the church, but from in the church itself, from within. That's very striking, don't you think? And very emphatic. Deceitfulness, duplicity, double dealing within the church will be a feature of the Christian age. People will talk nonsense, but it won't be recognized as nonsense, and many will be taken in. Many will come, not one or two, not a few, many. And they will deceive many. Again, not one or two or a few, but many. Many will believe them. So here's a warning, directly from the mouths of Jesus, that in the great interim period, now of more than 2,000 years and counting, deceptive teaching within the Christian community won't be a fringe activity of one or two quirky oddballs. A few eccentric folk easily identified as cranks on the margins of things, succeeding to hoodwink only a few folk of the genuinely gullible. There will be many deceivers, lies will be peddled as truth, and many will be taken in. So many that their teaching may even be seen as mainline. Which means that the numbers involved of teachers and adherents will be no guide as to the truth or veracity of what is being said, will it? Of course, no one will consider themselves deceived. They'll consider themselves as those who are the enlightened ones, keen to correct others in the church and convert them to their way of thinking. I remember being told, sort of as an offhand remark some years ago, be very cautious of those in churches who see Christians as their main mission field. I didn't really fully appreciate how profound a comment that was, really. The warning is clear, isn't it? One of the things, and one of the remarkable things about the New Testament, is just how quickly these words of Jesus are seen to have cashed out, become a reality. If you read the New Testament, you read the New Testament letters, you'll soon discover how many of them are written to protect churches from errant teachers, those who would deceive them. Last week at Keswick, the evening talk, some of us were there, they were on the letters to the churches at the beginning of Revelation. And many of those churches, though they didn't realize it, were being led astray by false teaching. It's one of the reasons why church history is a valuable thing to know a little bit about, because we can be alerted through church history of the mistakes of previous generations and hopefully inoculate ourselves from their mistakes. Although it's relatively easy, isn't it, to identify mistakes of the past. You know, Captain Hindsight's vision is 2020. Much trickier to identify modern equivalents. Not least because they'll be popular and many will think that the ideas are great. So with that warning, question is, how might we recognize these deceivers? Does Jesus give us any help here? Well, I think he does. Verse 6. Many will come saying, I am he. Now, it may be that Jesus is simply saying here that people will pitch up, lots of people will pitch up saying that they're Christ returned. And when they do, don't listen to him. They're not. And there have been occasional folk over down through church history, deceivers and fools who have made such claims. So if you know a bit of church history, Anne Lee, founder of the Shakers in the States in the 18th century, that's one example. or more recently, Sung Young Moon, founder of the Unification Church, the Moonies, both claimed they were Jesus come again. And they persuaded a few people for a while, obviously their claims are fake if we listen to what Jesus says. And it may be that's all Jesus is saying here, but I suspect that actually he's saying a bit more than that, because they're relatively few, and relatively few people are persuaded. I suspect he's referring to something far more insidious, far more stealthy than their claims. Verse 6 in the original reads just, "I am." Not, "I am he," they will be saying, "I am." And you may know that "I am," or Yahweh, is the title that God gives himself when he reveals himself to Moses in the Old Testament. When Moses asks, "Who are you? I want to know your name," God says, "My name is I am. I am who I am." I am is the source of all truth and God's self-revelation. And when we come to the New Testament, we find that Jesus takes that title to himself. He is the I am. I am the good shepherd. I am the bread of life. I am the truth. I am the resurrection. And even in Mark's gospel, he's referred to himself, verse 50 of chapter 6, if you're taking notes, as I am. And it's how he'll refer to himself in a few chapters' time at his trial. And it's that his self-identification as I am that leads to the charge of blasphemy and condemnation. I am is the great title for God as a source of all knowledge and truth. Do you remember John the Baptist said, "I am not. Are you the Messiah? I am not." And he pointed people to Jesus, who is I am. A genuine prophet says, "I am not," and points people to Jesus. Don't listen to me, listen to Jesus. The mark of the deceiver is that he does not say, "Listen to Jesus." He does not say, "Listen to the apostles." Jesus is appointed authoritative spokespeople. He or she says, "Listen to me. I bring the church new insight, new truth. God has told me a new thing." What such folk fail to realize is that because Christ's work is a finished work, there is nothing more to be said. There is nothing more to be done. His work is finished, and so his word is finished too. There's nothing more to say. Hence, the mark of the church in the gospel age will not be new revelation. It will be proclamation of the revelation that is in Jesus Christ, explaining who Jesus is and what he's done, and what the apostles have already said, the explanation of Jesus Christ. It's not to imagine that God's got anything new to say. If you believe that people can speak as I am, prophets today bring new revelation, there's nothing to stop you from being deceived. The authentic work of the New Testament prophet is one who says, "I am not, but Jesus is. Listen to him. Search the scriptures to check out if what I am saying is in line with what he has said." So Jesus says to his disciples here, "Watch out. Keep alert. Make sure no one deceives you. Don't listen to anyone, whoever they may be, whatever their pedigree, however popular they are. Don't listen to anyone who claims God has given them a new revelation or a new word, or that he's doing a new thing. He hasn't, he isn't." Now, knowledge of church history can alert us to some things, as I've said, but it's more challenging, isn't it, to identify ones in our own day that dress themselves up in pseudo-biblical clothes and use biblical words in non-biblical ways to teach things which stand contrary to Scripture. So from our second reading this morning, "Many deceivers have gone into the world. Watch yourselves. Don't listen to them. Anyone who does not remain in Christ's teaching but goes beyond it does not have God. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your home and do not greet him. For the one who greets him shares in his evil works. John urges Christians to watch themselves, lest they too be deceived. Now, some deception's obvious, isn't it? I mean, Joseph Smith and the Book of Mormon, adding Mormon to the Bible, that's pretty obviously something new. Muhammad and the Quran, adding something, that's pretty obviously something new. Both deceiving, both deceptions. But the Christian friend who tells you, well-meaningly, well-intentioned, that God has given them a word for you, in reality, deceived and deceiving. Weigh their words, yes, on their own merit, but not imagine that they come with greater authority than anyone else's. The stark warning here is that anyone who greets such deception share in their evil work. A stark warning that every generation needs to take seriously. So can I ask you, just to reflect a moment, and can you think of any example of such a deception abroad in the church today? And if not, is it because the time we live in is atypical and there is no such deception going on? Or is it because we too are being deceived? As exam papers used to say, discuss. Deceivers and deceived. So that's the first sign that Jesus will return. The second sign, well, that's there in verses 7 to 8, much more briefly, much more quickly. The second sign, let's remind us what he says. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, don't be alarmed. These things must take place, but it is not yet the end. Nation will rise up against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places and famines. These are the beginning of the birth pains. So natural disasters, famines, international conflict, exactly the kind of things that get some Christians excited and writing letters to the Christian press, or no doubt posting on X now, that the end is nigh, are exactly those things that demonstrate that it is not nigh, it is not yet. These are features of the last days. Sorry, these are not features of the last days of the last days. They will be features of the first days of the last days, and the middle days of the last days, and the last days of the last days too. When in AD 40, Caligula sought to erect a statue of himself in the temple of Jerusalem, conflict seemed inevitable, rumors of wars. Some years later, when the Romans quashed the Jewish revolt in AD 70, the might of Rome descended on Israel and the temple was destroyed. Earthquakes flattened Phrygia and Pompeii in the AD 60s. Acts 11 tells us of severe famines under Emperor Claudius. Signs that the end was nigh? No. Signs that the end are not yet, verse 7. War in Europe. War in the Middle East and elsewhere. Devastating earthquakes in Venezuela and Japan and all over the world. That's just a map of earthquakes in 24 hours early this month, above 2.5 on the Richter scale. Famine in Sudan and South Sudan and Mali and Haiti and elsewhere. War, earthquakes, famine, signs that the end is nigh? No. Just signs of the last days, features of the gospel age, that it is not yet the end, but the beginning of the birth pains, verse 8. Now that labor has been a long one. It's been 2,000 years, hasn't it, and counting. God is patient. The last days are being stretched out like an elastic band to give us time to respond to Jesus. What can we say then of the current days in response to these signs? Well, Christ is coming. He is near. You are experiencing the birth pangs, earthquake, famine, war, widespread false teaching, mass deception, all painful, but is not the end, not yet. And Christian believer, know this, you can survive them, all of them. You can endure. So in summary, as the disciples asked Jesus, when are these things going to happen? When will the temple be destroyed? When is the end of the world? The first part of Jesus' answer to them and to us is, don't speculate. Don't be naive. Don't be surprised or deceived by false teaching. And don't be distracted by events. Stick with Jesus. Stick with his word. Stand firm. Well, this extraordinary seminar isn't over yet, and we'll return to it next week. Let's pray together. Gracious Father, thank you for Jesus' words, teaching his disciples and us what life will be like in the gospel age. Protect us, we pray. Protect Trinity. Protect each one of us from being deceived by those who would draw us away from Christ and his word. Help us, Heavenly Father, to stand firm, to not be frightened by the things that are around us, but be grateful for your patience with us and use the time we have not to seek new revelation from God, but to proclaim the truths that we all already know. And we ask that for Christ's sake. Amen.